You are with us, Lord, and you are helping. Lord, though we come to many, many difficult places, sometimes it seems, Lord, like we're not going to even make it, yet you always bring us through. And we thank you. And we thank you for the blood that protects us, Lord, and keeps us under the covering, and for your healing virtue, and for your mighty death and resurrection, Lord. Oh, we're so glad, Lord, that you're in control of this program. Not the world, but you're in control of it, Lord. Bless our families. Bless those that are here, Lord, with a special blessing tonight. We need your help, Lord. We need that which only God can give. Oh, hallelujah. Forgive us, Lord, as we forgive one another. And keep us, Lord, as dear children. And grant unto us, Lord, understanding. And answer the prayers tonight, Lord, that we might be brought into ministry just as soon as it's your will, that everyone in the church might have a chance to share and to give and to serve. Grant that for us, Lord, that we will have opportunities to serve. We do thank you for answering prayer concerning the children. Oh, yes, Lord. Thank you. In many, many ways you have delivered and helped us, Lord. We just are so appreciative. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Be exalted tonight among us. We'll be careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. And peace be upon Felix and Ann Cantone.
Praise the Lord. If you need more prayer after the service, we'll lay hands on you and pray for you. And God will give you peace in your home. Praise the Lord. My, the things the saints go through is no picnic. But we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. Pretty soon we come out on the other side, and God has helped us all the way. Well, let's open tonight to Isaiah 61, and we'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. And some of you that are close to the back, if you want to move up closer to the front, although we will be having communion tonight, God willing, and so stay where you can be with your family, but we've got quite a bit of room. And I did want to elucidate here, if the Lord helps me, and it's so profound, I'm about drowning it, so I have to go really slow, slowly, so that we can be sure to take these things slowly, and if you have questions, please ask them in a nice and decorous way. All right. Isaiah 61, verses 1, 2, and 3. And here we go. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, what we're studying here is an issue that we've raised several times in this church, and it can be summed up like this. How do we get from here to there? How do we get from here to there? We've pointed out that in Revelation chapter 21, when the church is finished, it is perfect. A perfect church cannot have an imperfect member. If it had one imperfect member, it would be imperfect. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And so the perfection of the holy city depends on the perfection of every member. But when we look around us in reality, we do not see perfection, do we? We see that most Christian people, probably most, are not serving the Lord even according to their own standards. And yet there are a handful that are very zealous, that are trying to make a real effort to serve the Lord, but they appear, at least at this time, to be somewhat in the minority. That appears to be. There's probably, the woods are full of real lovers of the Lord, but they don't always appear. So it is obvious that if we're going to have a New Jerusalem, a holy city, thank you, in which every member is perfect, that something has to happen between June 1981 and then. But the question is where and when and how. And that we've raised before, but I think God has touched our brain anew and given us just a smidgen more insight into it. So we ask you to think with us and search the scriptures. Now, we talked this morning about the 8th chapter of Hebrews, the New Covenant. The New Covenant is a divine edict that God said, I will write my laws in their mind, I will write my laws in their heart, and I will remove their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more, all divine fiats. And then he says, and they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Now today, the only ones who really know the Lord in that sense probably are the saints, the overcomers. They're people who give themselves. Most of God's people, I think I'm correct and not ungenerous or unmerciful in saying this, do not know the Lord. They know the house of the Lord. They know the Lord's ways. They know about the Lord. They know the facts of salvation. But to actually come to where you're living daily in the divine presence, many of God's people do not know that. They know the church, but they have never met Jesus, the Lord of the church, except maybe when they were saved or received the baptism, there was initial time. But you remember that in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, there's two aspects to faith. One, that God is. And what's the second part? He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, the devil knows there is a God. The first part of faith, that God is, the demons know. I'll tell you something else they know very well. They know that Jesus is the Christ. You remember when Jesus walked in Nazareth, that the demons cried out and they said, we know you who you are, you Holy One of God. They know that. And you remember when the lady with the spirit of Python, in the Greek, it's the spirit of Python, she was a soothsayer, and she followed Paul, and who was it, Barnabas or Silas, one, and she said, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're showing us the way of salvation. And she did this many days. She followed them, and she was a lady. She was a fortune teller, and she had a manager, managers, and they pocketed the money, and she told fortunes. And they had her. She's a possessed damsel. She was just possessed with this, the Greek calls the spirit of Python. But the spirit of Python, of the snake in her, recognized God. And so she just trooped after them, and she said, these men are servants of the Most High God. They're showing us the way of salvation. Well, you would think, surely that's the Holy Spirit. But it was not the Holy Spirit. Paul finally got sick of it, and he turned around and said, come out of her. That's the sermon. Would you say that if somebody's following you and said, this woman's a servant of the Most High God. This man's a servant. Oh, he's showing us the way of salvation. You turn around and say, come out of her. So, faith is knowing that there is a God, that God is. Must believe that he is. Okay, so that part is, we must remember, is no big shakes. It's the second part that measures your faith, is the diligence and intensity of seeking. Of seeking. How much time do we spend seeking the Lord? That's how you can measure a Christian's faith. See, because if we believe that God will reward us, then we seek Him. But if we believe that we've done our duty and where our real reward is in the making of money or in some other pursuit, that's what we pursue. We pursue the thing that we think will reward us. And so the mark of the overcomer, or the mark of the Christian in the biblical sense, in the sense that Paul spoke, is the person, the major thrust of his life is in seeking. And you don't seek God like, say, well, you get saved and get the baptism and that's the end of it. The true faith is manifest when the pursuit, Andy, the pursuit of God, and it never ceases, because God keeps hiding Himself. And we keep looking, and some things are answered right away, and other things just do not seem to yield to prayer. Healings, sanctifications, consecration, the breakings of yoke do not just always yield immediately. And so the person that has a very weak faith, he spends little time seeking God because he doesn't believe there's real reward there. Every human being, regardless of their speechments, goes to the place and does what he or she believes will reward him. And the person who has real faith believes the greatest reward in life comes from seeking God, and so of their own volition they do it. They don't have to be told to do it or that it's a duty or anything else. They just believe that if they spend the day seeking God, they'll gain the most out of that day, and the most pleasure and the most fun and the most reward and the most strength, the most of everything that's desirable, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The person whose faith is weak doesn't really believe that. He believes if he seeks God that much, God will tell him to fast, you know, 7 days out of the week and to give up all his toys and everything else. So that's where faith is determined. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, I'm submitting to you the thesis or the assumption or hypothesis that many who bear the name of Christ in our land do not seek the Lord with intensity. They attend church, they pay their tithes, they may serve in the church, but their life is not a continual seeking of the Lord. It isn't giving over to an earnest, intense seeking of the Lord, and so that's why I say they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. The people who know the Lord are the people who seek the Lord. And I'm not saying this to down anyone. I'm reciting it analytically. Most church people know the church. They know the Bible somewhat. They know the right speeches to make the right moves, and they know their own social group. But to take joy in the presence of Christ and to be filled with His presence, many Christians have never experienced this to any appreciable degree, except maybe some crisis in their life. So, but God said in the New Testament, in Hebrews the 8th chapter, when the New Testament has been brought to its end result, all shall know me. From the least to the greatest, every Christian shall know God. Everyone. They shall not teach every man his neighbor anymore. That effort is through. Everyone has been brought into the presence of God. That now, it's not true today, but it will be then. All right? Now, in someone read Zechariah 12:8.
In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before him.
Imagine that. David, who was strong and mighty in the Lord, his house shall be as God. his house shall be raised to the level of the angel of the Lord. And the least in the land, the feeble in the land, shall be as King David. So somewhere between now and then, there will be this strengthening of Israel. All right, someone read Isaiah 61, verse 3.
To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified.
All right, now this is to those who mourn in Zion. The Messiah ministers to Zion. All right. Now it says that God will minister to his people until they become what? Trees of what? Righteousness. Not people who are saved by grace and by mercy, where the Lord covers them with his protection, but people who are literally oaks of righteousness. Not palms of righteousness. Not palm trees that bow down to the ground with every hurricane that comes along, but the strongest, sturdiest tree that we know, an oak. They are oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Somewhere between now and then, this work will be wrought. It will be done. The Bible says it will be done. The weak of Zion will be made oaks of righteousness. Today they're mourning, they're bound, they're in prison, they're in confusion, but the day will come when they will be just pillars of righteousness in the land. All right, someone read Isaiah chapter 60, verse 22. And this is just a smattering of similar verses.
A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it.
All right, again, this is speaking to Israel. God is saying that the little person in Israel, the least, the one who is weak and despised, will become what? What? A thousand. A nation. This little one, this little Christian that had so much trouble trying to pray, trying to get the victory in the day when God moves and brings to pass the new covenant, that little one will become a nation. Not only a nation, but a strong nation. All right, now, we could go through many. For example, Ephesians 4. The apostles and all these ministers minister until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right, when the holy city comes down in Revelation chapter 21, it is perfect because all these things that God has spoken have come to pass. The little one has become as David, the house of David has become as God, as the angel of the Lord. A little one has become a strong nation, has become a thousand. Where does this take place and how? And when? And under what conditions? God has said it will happen. We know the history of the church for 2,000 years. We do not see any such thing. Is it going to happen between now and when the Lord comes? You'll hear people quote this scripture, which isn't in the Bible. He's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's not in the Bible. It says that he gave himself that he might purchase a church without spot or wrinkle. He didn't say that he's going to have it when he comes. We added that he's coming for that. It doesn't say that. You have to watch the Bible because it means exactly what it says. Someday the church will be without spot or wrinkle, but I question very seriously that will be the case when the Lord comes. All right, if it's not the case when the Lord comes, but it is the case at the end of the millennium, then what are we to conclude? Huh? That this takes place during the millennium, and that's what the Bible bears out in Isaiah. All right, now as we continue with this thought, I want to bring back your mind's heart, because if you miss this concept, It will not be fruitful, and it will harm you. You cannot put off into the millennium things that pertain to you today. The losses that are incurred today will be eternal. And we have the parable of the talents to show us how God regards the lazy. His judgment on the lazy is ferocious. Take them into outer darkness. And again in Hebrews 2:4, how shall we escape? Or 2:3, I think it is. How shall we escape? Speaking to Christians, the book of Hebrews is very tough on Christians. So what I'm bringing to you is harder than what is usually preached, and yet in a way I think it offers more hope than what is usually preached. It is tougher, and yet it offers more hope. Because if I understand the scripture correctly, God will judge us very, very strictly for the things done in this life. And not only that, but all the people that you've either blessed or have hurt will stand to judge you. That's a new thought to me, but it's scriptural. The men of Nineveh shall rise. That's in Matthew 12:41, against this generation. God is a judge, and he'll call witnesses. So what we do in this life, whom we help and whom we hurt, will stand to bear witness on our behalf or against us in the day of Christ. Every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account. This is no child's game. I think the reason the church, believing that human death was the end of the matter and things were frozen in the picture, and yet seeing that most people are not really serving the Lord or seeking him, have presumed that God doesn't mean what he says. So I'm saying to you two things. One, God means precisely what he says, and you will incur loss that will cause you unutterable anguish if you waste your life. On the other hand, I'm telling you that God has begun something in your life, and that physical death is only a high school graduation. That's all it is. It's just a step, and a very necessary one, because when it comes your time to go, it's no tragedy. That is the time when you are ready to go to another realm of development. Oh, if we could get this, people. If we could get this, we would not mourn and weep when people die. If people die in the Lord, they have gone to another stage in their development. Don't you see, somewhere between now and then, we must be dealt with and made perfect. And it doesn't all happen now in this life. There must be schools, teachers, dealings, situations, and everything from now on until the New Jerusalem, or else where will this church come from? It is not God's way to take people who are nothing and suddenly they know God and are strong. It has to be growth. You will call them the planting of the Lord. The planting of the Lord. Oaks of righteousness. Not something cast, as it were, but something formed. And so this world is a rough hewing of what we are. And after we die, there's a placing of us based upon our diligence, what we have done. The judgment that comes when we die is not a judgment to heaven or to hell. It doesn't say that. And if it were, it wouldn't fit all this that I'm telling you. It wouldn't fit Isaiah. It's not a judgment to heaven or hell. It's a reward. I come and my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be. And if you have been diligent and I have been diligent and we have served the Lord, when the Lord comes, he will give us a place in his kingdom of service. If we have slopped around and flopped around, we'll probably be beaten with stripes. If we're saved at all, and then the Lord will rebuke us and then put us in someone else's custody. This is what it means. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Not that you're made perfect up in heaven or you're cast into the lowest hell. It merely means that what you have done is evaluated, and your growth and development from then on is based upon your initial actions. It's just like in school it used to be in England. Depending on how you did in the elementary school was your access to high school. How you did on high school determined your access to college. Just like that. Just like that. That's where we're headed. And it is flexible. It is very reasonable, and I think it ought to give us a look beyond the grave. We need to look beyond the grave. We need not to look as the unsaved look to where they go through life and then death comes and at the end of them they go to God knows what. We need to look on this life as high school, and when we die, it's graduation, and we enter into service and other wonderful things. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. God is dealing with us today, saints, to show us what His plan is. Because this is a real plan for real people. And what you and I do in this world determines our whole course from here on out. Whether we're allowed into college, whether we're allowed into these other things, so to speak, is determined by how we behave ourselves. Because if we're faithful in the little, what does the Bible say? Much will be entrusted to us. That's the kind of judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment of his performance, to see what doors can be opened up for him to grow and to serve in the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. And what we are when we die physically, what we are is what we are, and the Lord either says, well done, good and faithful servant, I will put you over many cities. Or, you know, not so good. Not so good. And in fact, with the guy that buried it, the Lord was tough indeed. So I'm all enthused because I can see a tiny bit what God is talking about here. All right, let's review this little concept that we went through this morning. Now, this square represents the Israel. Now, all the promises of God are to Israel. This whole thing will represent then Israel when it's finished on the new heaven and the new earth. And the new earth, as we've said, we have Israel, the new Jerusalem, the tabernacle of God. And then we have the saved nations, which are the inheritance of Israel. That's what Isaiah chapter 60 is. That the saved nations are the inheritance of Israel. All right, now let's see who Israel is. During this present dispensation, there's a little group of people who have been called out from the world and out also from the Jewish nation. Most of the Jewish nation has been unsaved. That's what Paul says. Only a remnant shall be saved. The rest of them have the spirit of blindness and they were broken out of Israel. And they're not even saved. But God took a little handful of Jews and a little handful of Gentiles and He started His Israel with that. We call it the church. Now, for 2,000 years, this little group of people has staggered around and divided into denominations and tried to rule with the pleasures of men and has done every inconceivable thing as we see this day until there's 2,000 denominations and the whole thing is bananas. So it's very, very difficult for God to create what He's after. He can't even get this little group of Jews and Gentiles that He's called to behave themselves. So when God has gone further and out from the churches, which are a relative handful of people compared with the 4.5 billion, God has called a special group called the overcomers or the conquerors. Now, as I said this morning, anyone can be a conqueror. But you have to give it your best shot. You cannot draw the line at any place with God. Whether it's a sin of the flesh, whether it's a religious pride, whether it's a person you can't forgive, a stumbling block, you have to jump every hurdle, and God will help you if you're determined to do it. If you've got that fire, you can do it. You can inherit the whole business. But if there's one point in your life at which you justify and you say, no, it's not worth it, and besides, who's perfect and all this, the overcomers do not talk that way. I do not know how many there will be, how many there have been. All I know is that it's open to all. The ball game is open. And how far we go in this thing depends entirely on what we do in the present hour. Because I don't know how much long time we've got. How God can let our nation go on like it is without judgment boggles my feeble brain. But we better make use of every day. All right, now, the job of the conquerors then, the conquerors inherit all things. They inherit all things. Revelation 21:7. He that overcomes or conquers shall inherit all things. As I said this morning, they are the muscle of the church. They are the people in the church that have determined to have the spiritual strength, not particularly smart, not particularly good looking, young or old, male or female, makes no difference. They just decided they're going to go with God. Praise the Lord. While the rest of the church is playing games, they are not going to quit. They fall, they get up, and they go on. They will not be taken off the track. And you can be in that group. All right. Now, what we've got to do is to move onward now toward the vision that God has given. All right, the conquerors will minister to the rest of the church. I believe it will begin. The next move, of course, is the witness. I'm not talking here about the revival. I'm talking here now about the construction of the kingdom. The revival that is coming is the latter rain, double portion revival that it's at hand now. All right, after that, during the rule of Antichrist, will begin this revelation. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. At the time of the height of darkness, the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. That's the beginning of the transition into the kingdom age. All right, now, we will minister to the church. Remember, once a person receives Christ, there's no more Jew or Gentile. Then, also at that time, during Antichrist's rule, the overcomers will minister to the Jewish nation. And all Israel, as Paul said, all of the Jewish nation shall be saved. Therefore, this line will disappear. And in Israel, then, will be, first of all, those who were the saved Jews, and then the full number of the Gentiles will be brought in, and that's the end of the Gentiles that will be in Israel. And then Israel, after the flesh, will be brought into the church, and this is Israel. There is not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There is just Israel, which is composed mostly of Jews with a few Gentiles in it, relatively speaking. Because the whole nation, according to Paul, all Israel shall be saved. God started off with Israel. He's going to finish up with Israel. It's what he wants. But there will be some Gentiles in it who have become part of Israel. All right, now, all through the millennium, the overcomers, the conquerors, will minister to the church to make it perfect. They'll minister to the Jewish nation at the time of the coming of the Lord, and then they'll become part of this whole, and the conquerors, the servant of the Lord, will bring justice to the nations and rule the nations. He that overcomes shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. All right, that's all for that diagram. That is the process by which God is going to bring us to this place of perfection, so at the end of the millennium, toward the end, this will be coming out in clarity. The whole church, all of Israel, will be approaching perfection, ready for the new heaven and the new earth. The nations will be tempted once again and will be screened once again. Then the heavens and the earth will disappear, and the church will have been made perfect. Have been made perfect. Are there any questions about that? Any questions? Somebody ask a question. Yes, Doug.
I know that some believe that we're going to be changed, okay, just whammo, perfection. Okay, did they get that from those same scriptures?
No, they get that from 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, where it says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be changed. And they just forget completely that that's speaking only of the change in the body. There's no, our experience, the scripture, and common sense tell us that you cannot take a person and suddenly give him the revelation of God and the accompanying growth within him that enables him to cope with that in a moment. It simply cannot be done. If it could be done, God would not have had mankind take the course it has. He would just save people and he would say righteous and they would be righteous. But it will not work. We have to be taught. And there will be teachers. We're going to be taught. And wherever we leave off in this life, we will begin in the next. And if we make great strides, if we make such strides with the Lord that we attain to the first resurrection from the dead, we actually will have in writing that we cannot be heard of the second death. All things go to these people who in this life will wrench, you know, like I said this morning, the whole body is struggling and the hands break loose. That's your overcomers, and then they go to work immediately to take the ropes off the rest of the body. So the overcomers are primarily the servants, but in so doing they inherit God, and in closest to God they become part of the corporation to minister to other people. That's the reward of becoming an overcomer, is that what you inherit. You inherit people. You inherit the opportunity because you're doing what God wants. Whereas the rest of the church has not had the diligence or the want to. They want to be saved, they love God, they fear hell. But to go that extra mile in a day in which we live, where it is so extremely difficult to live, they don't care to make that kind of an effort. So they kind of waffle back and forth. They say, oh, I know I should, but... And you cannot work with it. You cannot work with that, because the person, just in the time you need them, they waffle out on you. So God has His mighty men. He has His overcomers. And as Jesus said, speaking of the last days, many that are last shall be first. And these are the days in which God wants to bring out overcomers. These are the days when God is saying, come on now, this is the chance. I've kept the good wine until now. Take the grace that I'm giving you. Take the glory. The water is free and everything. Don't get bedazzled by your society. Come out from it and take what I'm giving you. Because I'm going to give you the whole thing if you'll take it. And if we don't take it, we'll look back on it someday and say, you know, what ailed me that it was there in the Word. And I knew the Word was true, and it was preached to me 100 times, and I thought, well, maybe someday after it's all over, you know, hope the rain doesn't spoil the rhubarb. And, you know, the time goes on, and you know, someday you will die. Did you know that? I know people think they'll never die, but someday you'll be just protoplasm. You'll be just out, cold, stiff. And your spirit will be somewhere. I don't care if you're young or old. Young people die, and old people die. And Jesus said, you know, by the man that built the barns, and the guy said, I'm so secure, I'm going to eat and drink, take it easy, I'm going to retire. God said, you're a foolish person. I'm going to require your soul this night. And God comes to young people. Audrey and I were marveling at that. He comes to young people. You know the question He asks them? You can't get over this. He says, what did you do with your life? You know, we wouldn't be so hard on people like that. But God doesn't think as we do. Young people know, and older people know, how are we spending our life? It isn't some magical age comes that after you're 40 you serve God. It doesn't work that way. When people are 40, they're so busy, they can't serve God. And when they're old, they're retired and they're too tired and they can't be expected to learn anything new. I've seen that. That's the Pentecostal liturgical year. After the Easter cantata, I'll serve the Lord. Well, after the Easter cantata comes the summer. Well, you can't serve God in the summer. It's too hot. People are away on vacation. But when you wait till fall comes, I'll serve the Lord. Then I'm really going to pray and seek the Lord, Brother Marley. But the fall comes and it's back to school. And then the relatives come for Thanksgiving. Well, nobody can serve God when your relatives come. But after the relatives leave, boy, am I going to serve the Lord. And so then what happens then pretty soon, you know, here comes Santa. And well, after the Christmas hassle is over, I'm really going to serve the Lord. And then something happens and this is income tax and your brain is full of that. You got to get the income tax. And pretty soon it's the Easter cantata. And that's the Pentecostal liturgical year. That's how it works. And you're either too young or too busy or too tired. So if you're going to serve the Lord, Leslie, you have to do it at the most improbable time. Because every time you go to move, there's a lion in the street. See, that's what it says in Psalms. I can't go out. There's a lion in the street. Every time you go to move, there's a lion in the street. I'll go out when they capture the lion. But as soon as they capture the lion and you go to go out, Jordan comes to flood and you can't go out because there's too much water. See? So what you have to do, you finally say, I am sick and tired of this. I am going to serve God. I don't care whether the relatives are here. I don't care for the Easter cantata. I don't care if it's hot or cold or vacation or what it is. I am going to serve God. And when you make that decision, things will change. But until you do, it'll be after the Easter cantata. It's when I'm really going to serve the Lord. Then I'll have time. After this present problem is over and I get my program back together, then I'm going to serve the Lord. But by that time, you'll be so old that nobody, you know, the expectations will drop and you're waiting to die. You can't do it. You have to seize it. You have to say, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'm going to do it. And that's what God is looking for. Muscle, spiritual, determined people who will take the kingdom. Praise the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. Anyway. All right, now, I think you see this, and I think you see that the idea of a separate Jewish and Gentile church is impossible. That there are some Gentiles in Israel, and that's the end of the matter there. Because everything, even the new covenant is made with Israel. It will come to pass after those days, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And the New Testament is not made with anyone else. So in order to become part of the New Testament, you have to become a part of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Because they're the only people to whom the new covenant is made. It's never made with Gentiles. We have to be grafted in Israel. So I said tonight I'd show you the order of inheritance. The order of inheritance. See, God never says, that I know of, that you will participate in the kingdom. Does anybody know of a place where it says you will participate in the kingdom? What does it always say? You inherit the kingdom. It's inherit. And inheritance means possession. You say, I don't like the idea of possession. Well, you've got to get used to it, because the whole kingdom is based on possession. It's based on the possession of people. And it's a mutual possession. Did you ever sing, I am my Lord's and He is mine? That's a double inheritance. You are God's inheritance, and God is your inheritance. And that's the way the kingdom works. It works on the possession of people. And everything else is purely extraneous and of relatively little significance. The only thing that really matters is relationships. Who you're related to. That's right. The kingdom has to do with inheritance. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance. And so the heathen inherit God, and God inherits the heathen. See that? Someone read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23. The kingdom is the possession of people. The kingdom is people. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23.
So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come.
They belong to you.
Belong
to See, that's an inheritance. All right, read on.
And you belong to Christ.
We are Christ's inheritance. All right, read on.
And Christ belongs to God.
And Christ is God's inheritance. All right, so here's the order of inheritance here. And it's like the tabernacle standing up on end, standing up this way. All right, first of all is God. He inherits all things. God inherits all creatures. And then next in line is Christ. Next in line is the overcomers. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple. Now, this is one really good reason to want to overcome, because it opens up for you so many doors of service. What overcoming does is it opens up to you doors of service, an opportunity to be with, to inherit God and to inherit people. The Lord isn't fooling around when he says, you are faithful over 10 talents, I'll put you over 10 cities. It means just that. The cities inherited you, lucky cities. Huh? How many know that if a city inherited you, they'd be very fortunate? Huh? All right. Not many takers on that one. And you inherit that city. And boy, you inherit the whole ranch too. Believe me. The whole ranch. Every part of it. All right. Then, under here, next in the order of inheritance comes the remainder of Israel, the remainder of the church. Israel is the church. Now this whole thing, God in Christ, in the saints, is the tabernacle of God, the holy city. This is the holy place. See, in the tabernacle, God showed us the design of things to come. And this is the order of inheritance. The overcomers inherit all things, but of course, as I say, the inheritance works both ways, because the remainder of the church inherits the overcomers, and they inherit Christ and inherit God. Christ is ours, and we are Christ. Now, the church inherits what? The nations, the saved nations. See, they're kings and priests over the saved nations. Now, what do the saved nations inherit? The saved nations inherit no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, no more crying. The saved nation, that's why it says, and he, God, in the church, will wipe away all tears. Not the tears of the church, the tears of the nations. And they inherit paradise. You remember in Matthew 25 where it says that where God judges the nations based on how they treated the brethren of Christ. And so the nations that fed them and helped them and clothed them and visited them in prison, God, on that basis, saved them. And he said to the nation, he said to the whole nation, come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And in that case, the nation inherits the kingdom, and this is the kingdom. Israel is the kingdom. And the nation inherits the glory and the joy of being ruled over by God through his saints, based on how they treated the saints. Do you see how relationships determine everything? All right, here's the nations. How they related to the church determines how they will be related to the church for eternity. If they take care of the church will take care of them for eternity. Every person that you touch will affect your eternal destiny. The Lord is making that so clear to me, and I was laying in bed this morning just laughing out loud, because the justice of that is so perfect. It's so perfect. All right, here you go through life as a person, and you're miserable and stingy, and you spend in our traditional cultures, you know, if you can get anything, get it. I saw one time on the television, on the news, that a widow had been evicted from her house. And she was out on the street corner, if you can believe this, with her possessions. Now, she was a feeble person. She couldn't do much, and she couldn't resist her. And do you know, the bystanders were coming by and taking her furniture. And on the news, there was a photographer there, and he said to a man, he said, well, how are you doing this, taking this chair from this widow? And he says, well, why shouldn't I? This life is a jungle, isn't it? And he walked off. Can you imagine that? But that's how our culture is. Boy, if I can get it and get away with it, and I don't think I'll meet you again. We have a little in-joke in our family. We were driving out one time with some relatives from New York, And we decided to drive nonstop. You know how that goes. You sleep in the back of the car until you got a pain in your neck, you know, and you feel grimy and dirty and everything. Just wait, oh, if we'd ever get there. And there were four or five adults, and we were taking turns driving, you know, and we came to a place, and by this time we were almost, I guess we were coming to Arizona, and we were almost in Arizona, and I mean, we were grimy and unkempt and hot, and you know, you always come out in the summer when your vacation is, and you know, we just felt miserable. And we went into a restaurant, and we looked disgraceful, and we were all kind of embarrassed, and one of the members of the party said, well, it doesn't matter because they'll never see us again. See? And we do a lot of things on the basis that they'll never see me again. You know, like you're polite to people in church, and how do you do, and I'm glad to meet you, and you get out in your car, and someone cuts in front of you, you know, and then you drive by them and shake your fist at them, good, you know, or cut in front of them like this and show them, you know. You do things where you're anonymous that you wouldn't do if you were anonymous. See? Well, a lot of things we do are based on if we think we're going to face the consequences of our actions. Well, what the Lord has been showing me, and I believe it's the Lord, is we are going to face the consequences of our actions entirely. In other words, let's say we've cheated somebody down the line. Well, in the day of the Lord, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that person will be there as a witness. Hank?
There's nothing in your fiction, live walk, or is that before God?
Well, I think, you see, you have in Romans the verse that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, every person will have the tongue of criticism leveled at him, as well as those who are an abundant entrance to him because he's surrounded with people who are blessing God because of his presence. And I guess we'll all face that kind of thing. And God will weigh. If, you know, if all that comes by our case is just a parade of people, and of course Christ knows, but we will be allowed to see the consequences of our action. You know, people say that when you're in a bad accident, that the whole events of your life go, everything that you did with people. People have recounted this, saved and unsaved. It's undoubtedly true that when you're ready to die, if you're in a bad accident, you know, and even if you're resuscitated later, you see in that split moment, you see the whole events of your life, starting from the time before you were in kindergarten all the way to the present time, as to how you interacted with people. And they're all there for you to see just in a split second. It doesn't take time. It's all there. Numerous people have recounted this. The time that you were in kindergarten and you kicked some child, or your sister broke your model airplane and what you did. And it goes on, and your motive. It's always what God is concerned about is how you interacted with people. Everything is how you interacted with people. God could not care less how smart you are, how educated. All that he cares about is how you treated your fellow servants. So if you went through life and you're basically a me, my, and mine, you know, all for me and everything for me, then when you go and stand before the Lord at this graduation day, when you graduate from this life, then this is what you're faced with. There, how many people will there be there in the presence of God and the holy angels that will say, oh, praise God, what you meant to my life. I wouldn't even be here. Now, it may be that you ministered. It may be that you set a Christian example on the job. It may be that you contributed money, and in our country that's important because by the world standards we are relatively rich. And there's a scripture that's come to my mind. I want to repeat it again. I repeat it this morning. But you know what the Lord, through Paul, said? Paul said to Timothy, I believe, charge them who are rich in this world of what? No. To be liberal. See? It's to be rich in good works. And God has not given us money to save it. See, I'm talking contrary to our nation. God has not given us anything to save. Now, God gave me a smidgen of knowledge of his word 30 years ago, or more than that, more than 30 years ago now, in 1948. And I'll tell you, before the Lord brought me down to Poway, I had the knowledge that I'm pretty, not a lot of things the Lord has showed me since then, but the design of it, the construct of it I had. And you know, as I was working and doing my profession, I found myself in a terrible bind, because I knew I needed time to minister and write. I knew I needed time to write, and yet the demands of the school were pressing upon me, and right there I had to make a decision. Either to just go on and just keep what I knew and rejoice in it and teach my little Sunday school class there, or to really give myself to the time for writing that God was requiring of me. Because, see, most of the books that I've written have been written since I've been in Pali, because I have the time that I did not have. I still write every day, up writing, changing, revising. But I had to cease what I was doing. In other words, I had to give what I had. We never had a lot of money, because it took so much out of us in loans and everything to go through school, and then the education profession is not remunerative, and so we never did quite recoup. So I never was able to give a lot of money. But what I have, do have, I have been giving. And you see, you have something else to give. You have something else to give. It may be time, it may be strength, it may be a talent. But many people in our culture have money, and they're saving it. And I'm here to tell you, in the name of the Lord, you're going to regret it. You are going to regret it. Because the Bible says that charge them that are rich in this world to be rich in good works. And if you have money and more than you need to live on, and you know, reasonable security, you know, and you'll have to determine what that is, the tithing doesn't come into the picture. It's not in the picture. That is the thing that you have to give. And I'm not asking for it. You know me better than that. I'm not out building big churches, and I don't want anybody's money. I'm talking now about this, how God is going to judge us when we die and prepare us for this next stage of our development. And if you have been liberal, if you have taken your money, and if you have the money by the thousands, give it away by the thousands. Give it away by... It's not going to do you a bit of good. If you have it and it's superfluous, and you don't need that much to live on now and in the foreseeable future, give it away to the gospel or to the poor. And God will bless you. And you will see in the day in which you die, and you came in naked and you're going to go out naked, you cannot bring one nickel with you. And you'll leave it with your children, and they'll misspend it, and it'll destroy their character just as sure as the world. There's nothing that builds character like having to fight your own way in this world. And so think hard about these things and see what Paul said about it. And Paul taught them to give, and to give beyond their means. And I don't talk about it much because it's a reproach in America the way please go for money. But I'm on this particular idea now. I want you to see where this has a practical thing. You are going to inherit people based on how you shared what you have, your life, your strength, your time. And if you spend it on you and yours, and you were called to be a saint, and that means you were called to be a servant, you were called to be a giver, and you spend it heaping stuff unto yourself, what is going to happen when you stand before God? I don't say you won't be saved. God alone knows if you will be saved. I prefer to think that you will be saved. But what will happen, there will be nobody there to meet you because you haven't extended yourself. Whereas if you had given and given, and whenever you give what you have to give in God's way, when you give what you have to give in God's way, God gives you more. God gives to me what I have to give because I give. And so God gives me more to give, and God gives me more to give, and God will give you more to give. And if it's money, if it's time, if it's strength, when you find the vein of giving that God has for you to give, you will begin to create for yourself an inheritance. Because what happens is, it will cause other people, and listen, it's inheritance that works by love. Your spiritual children, the people whom you have influenced, that you have brought in your train, are your fruitfulness. And your fruitfulness is your dominion. It is your power in which to operate. You see, a man's sons are the beginning of his strength. The more people that you have, that you are ministering to, this continues in the next world. See, they still know you. You're still ahead of them in the Lord. You're still giving. They'll still be looking to you. In other words, God is creating a hierarchy, a line, a relationship, an entanglement of inheritance in which we're all bound together, that they may be one as we are one. And the extent of abundance of entrance that we have into the kingdom depends entirely on how we have functioned in this world. In other words, how we have given and the extent to which we have given and the sincerity which we have given. Of course, in the Lord, it does no good if you give apart from the Lord, because that's, you know, tinkling brass and a sounding cymbal. I'm talking about when the love of God is on your life and God is directing you, your life is consecrated, it has to be one of giving. If it is not, you'll blow your inheritance. Because your inheritance in the next world will depend on your relationships to people in this world. You don't ever have to worry, Doug, about anybody cheating you. Because, you see, in so doing, he put himself under your power. That's why God says, feed your enemy. And because you heap coals of fire on his head. Because he will meet you in the next world. See, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Right? See how it works? It's all the pointings of the fingers. They did this and they did that and they did the next thing. God is showing today quite a different concept of heaven and hell. God has a way of creating hells, and I believe in a fiery hell, and I believe in a lake of fire, and I'm absolutely conservative in my biblical interpretation. But one of the greatest degrees of hell that I ever heard of was the boy that committed suicide and was condemned by the Lord to follow his mother and father around and watch the harrowing grief that he had caused and not be able to assuage it in any manner, not be able to communicate. You talk about hell, that boy would have rather been in the fire any day. How do you think Adolf Hitler is going to feel in the day of the resurrection when he faces the Jews? He won't ask to go into heaven. He won't ask to go where Father Abraham is. See? He'll ask to go into the darkest hell because his relationships with people will condemn him. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, we meet people and we will exactly be immersed in the fruit of what we have done with people, how we have behaved. If we have been good and gentle and kind with people in the day of the Lord, people will have to say, he was a good and gentle and kind person. If we have given and helped them into the kingdom, they'll say, Father, he or she helped me, and I'm here because of them. And there's your reward, there's your inheritance, there's your abundant entrance. But if we live unto ourselves, we go up, we have a real skinny little situation. We're like Lot, we're saved by the skin of our teeth, by fire, and we're up there, and who cares? They say, who's this person? Well, what did he do? Well, he didn't do anything. Did he give? Did he help? Did he teach? Did he try? Did he do anything? No. So what do you do? He has no inheritance. If somebody doesn't ask for him to be in their kingdom, where will he be? It's just as straightforward as that. Remember it says in Song of Solomon 8, what will we do in the day when she is asked for? Praise the Lord. So there it is. The order of inheritance. The overcomers will inherit all things. The remainder of the church will inherit God and Christ and the overcomers and the saved nations. The saved nations will inherit the New Jerusalem to have them to be their government and their kingdom. They will inherit the kingdom prepared for them. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and our inheritance will be people to love and serve forever. Praise God. Hallelujah. Rosemary.
You were reminding us of the scripture that says, I'm my beloved, and he is mine.
Yes.
In the same sense, the same nations inherit God.
That's right.
God, it works in both.
That's correct. That verse is in the Song of Solomon. The second chapter, as I remember, I am a beloved and he is mine, his banner over me is love. I believe is in the second chapter of the Song of Solomon. I am my beloved. See, that's possession. And he is mine. That's possession. That's inheritance. So it's possession of relationships that is the supreme good, the kingdom of God. Any other questions? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the opening up to us of the understanding of the meaning of life, Lord, and that we do not have to fear death because it's only a graduation, Lord, into opportunities for service in you and further growth and further knowledge of the Lord and further oneness with God through Christ. Praise your name. We thank you, Lord, for the remarkable and perfect justice of your ways, Lord. We know we don't have to fight back at people because it will all be brought out, the secret works of men. Everything will be brought out into the light of day. We thank you for that, Lord, and we run to the light that our deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity and the purity and the justice. Lord, we entirely justify your wisdom, Lord. It is so perfect and so right and so merciful and so blessed. We give you praise. Hallelujah, Lord. So, Lord, we just thank you and we just praise you, Lord, and believe if there's anyone among us this night, Lord, that is not really giving as he or she should and not understanding how important it is to establish these relationships, that this word will have been a help and a blessing. Praise your name. Thank you, Lord. Amen.